David's continuing his teaching from Romans, first chapter, still. And this morning he's going to be, we're only on chapter 4, it's verses 14 to 16 this morning. So I'm going to read that before he comes and speaks to us about it. So Romans 1, 14 to 16. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile.
We're looking at Romans, as Alison said, and we've reached as far as verse 14. We've been going through a series of subjects. The gospel is various things. Today, in these verses, Paul touches on three things. He touches on what he calls the debt, he touches on shame, and he finishes on power. So the gospel, it's the gospel of power is what we're looking at today. So I want to go on a little journey into this. Would you like to come with me?
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words and the way they inspire and direct us. We pray that you'll come through what I say, and that somehow you'll speak and impact our lives and change us to be more like you and to be more effective disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. In September 2013, there was a lady called Joan Edwards. I don't know if you heard about her. She died in September. She was about 93, a retired nurse, a single lady, apparently a really nice lady by all accounts, but quite self-contained. And she left £520,000 in her will to the government. And it said in her will, it said, to do with as they see fit. And so you can imagine there was a little bit of a discussion about what's the appropriate thing to do when someone's left you some money for the country. What the government, what should we do with it? Interestingly, 80-odd years ago, somebody left the same amount, £520,000, which in those days was an enormous amount of money, to a trust they set up called the National Fund. That £520,000... has now grown to £350 million. Now, it was set up under a trust, and the terms of the trust were to be used to pay off the national debt when it can. Okay, so it's been sitting there, unable to pay off the national debt, because although it's a large amount of money, it's not big enough. And Barclays Bank are looking after it, and they don't know what to do with it. They're sitting on £350 million. Because although it's grown to £350 million, regrettably, the national debt has grown to £1.4 trillion. So, Paul says in this verse, he says, I am bound to share the gospel. And that word could be translated the new NIV, New International Version, uses the word obligated. The grammar police tell me that's not a word. But it's in the Bible, so it must be okay. The King James Version talks about to be a debtor. The Amplified Version, which is very loud and covers all bases, says, I am a debtor and I'm obliged. My old NIV says, I am bound. So there's two ways in which we can be a debtor. We can be a debtor because you've lent me some money, and until I give it back to you, I'm indebted to you. That's not what this means. The Romans haven't given him anything. He doesn't owe them anything. What he's in debt is that God has given him the gospel for them. Just like Barclays Bank have got this money from that person 80-odd years ago for the country. They're holding it, thinking, what do we do with it? He's got this gospel message for the people, and he has to unburden himself of this debt. That's what he's talking about. He is a trustee. He is a steward of good news. He's obliged to share it. He's in debt to them. And that's our call and purpose too. We are bearers of value. We've been given something of value. The story that each of you have, the whether you're right at the beginning of that story wondering, is there a God, through to those of you who know that Jesus loves you and are giving your lives to him. The transformation, the power in your life that you've experienced of somebody who loves you endlessly. That gift, that gospel gift, that salvation gift has been given to you, but not just for you. It's for you to give to others. It's for us to share. We are indebted to everybody else with this message. It's not a little thing. It's not, you know, here's a fiver max, change your life. It isn't like that. This is me coming to somebody with a life-threatening disease with the drug that will heal them and cure them. This is the lifesaver. This is really important. As a community and as individuals, recipients of and bearers of a wonderful, wonderful message of cosmic grace. It saved our lives, and it's a message that's powerful and precious to us. And we have a duty to share it with everyone. Good news is for sharing, and just to make the point, I'm going to share something with you. So that's for the center aisles, okay? Do take one, have a taste. If you think it's good, share it. Because that's what the gospel is like. Taste the gospel. Is it any good? Share it with others. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. We've got something good. It's the key, the answer, the power for our salvation, for our healing, and it's the power and the salvation for others' healing, for their wholeness, for their completion. So we're eager. We're eager to share. We want to inspire, to train, to give, to educate, to pray for, to preach, to explain, to give, to strengthen, to encourage. That's what we're eager to do. Paul, in this verse, has a sense of obligation. He's been given the new good news on trust for another, and he has a sense of conviction. What God has done for me, he can do for you. But then he goes on to make a very interesting statement. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Is he saying it because he's being tempted? Is he saying, I'm being tempted to be ashamed. I will not be ashamed. Is that what he's saying? Or is it somebody saying to him, you must be ashamed of that. And he's saying, no, I'm not ashamed. What's going on there? Jesus warned us that we would be ashamed, didn't he? In Mark 8, he warned us about being ashamed in front of him. Early this week, I had my hair cut. Do you like it? Like it? Latest fashion. Latest fashion. Thank you. And my barber, I nearly said hairdressers. Women have hairdressers, men have barbers. Is that right? Or is that very politically incorrect? I probably said something I shouldn't. He cuts Alison's hair and several of you as well, I think. And he's been tracking with us over the years. We know him well, and he's asked us, what's going on with the church, and he's found out about this, about the fact that we're meeting in this building. And he's given Alison in particular a really hard time. He's offended by the fact that we have used a church building. Because for him, it connects with all sorts of shameful things. Fascinating. And he was a bit nicer to me. When I went in this week, but he was basically saying, in not so many words, aren't you ashamed of yourselves going there? Fascinating. Why is there this hint of shame attached to the gospel? Have you ever felt ashamed, embarrassed by your association with Jesus or with the church or with a house group or with the Bible? I am. It's regularly. It's something I deal with. I think there are I'm not sure Paul was terribly, he was sort of on the edge of it. I don't think he doesn't sound the sort of character who would get embarrassed about many things. But there are a spectrum of associations which trigger shame in us, and that's a whole different subject. I want to look at two main things which I think affect our relationship with our faith. One is cultural and one is existential. The cultural one, let's look at what Paul's culture was and see how that applies to us and then we'll look at the existential one. Paul was writing from Greece, do you remember? So he's sitting in Greece, and he's looking across the Ionian Sea to Italy, and he's thinking about the Christians in Rome, and they're meeting in small groups, fewer people than in this room, maybe 5 or 10 house groups of 10 or 20 people, meeting in little houses at the bottom of the hill on the banks of the Tiber in the floodplain, the poor area. And they're looking out of their windows up at the hills on the top where the emperor lives in glittering glory, in power. And he's writing to them, and he's thinking, he's saying, don't be ashamed. Because in his where he is in Greece, and where they are in Rome, they're surrounded, Greece, by the ex-power of culture, democracy, art, all that sort of thing. Huge, huge power and influence in that culture. And in Rome, that's the political and financial and the military power now. And they're looking outside, they're thinking, wow, impressive. And they're thinking of their own story, and they're thinking, not so impressive. They're facing prestige and success and power out there, but they're talking about a God who came to earth as a man. He came to earth as a man, not as a rich man, but as a tradesman of ignominious birth, living in an obscure corner of the empire. He made little noise for 3 years, never traveled from his small country, hardly educated, never wielded great power, no real success. We're not presenting something majestic and shiny here. It's not a tale of wealth or invincible power. It's weak and it's feeble. Our hero doesn't fight, but he's good. He doesn't get the girl, but he does get murdered. He doesn't conscript. He gives us free choice. It's a very, very big contrast between the idea of what's to be proud of in their culture and what the Christians are saying. In Hebrews 12, it says, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. The Romans would not allow crucifixion to be the subject of conversation. It was considered too offensive. The gospel comes veiled in abject weakness and foolishness. For the Christians in Rome, their good news was one of apparent failure and humiliation compared to what the Greeks and the Romans considered worthy of praise. So that's part of the shame story for Paul. And 2,000 years later, it's shifted because Jesus has been revealed as the most influential person in history, and by and large, very few people criticize him. At that time, he didn't have that reputation. But the gospel over that period has attracted all sorts of unpleasant accretions over the course of history. And most have been stuck to, not to Jesus, but to his body, the body of Christ. That's us. The very people who are meant to be holding this precious message in our hands for the world, our hands are dirty. How do we deal with it? Let me just address four issues which I think cause shame for the church, and which maybe are, if not at the top of your awareness when you're talking about your faith, but are sort of way in the background. Child abuse. That's our hairdresser's issue. That's what he can't understand how we would be anywhere near a building. That for him is just connected directly to child abuse and cover-ups. Can't understand it. So what do we do about that? Well, what do we do about that is that we place huge value on our children. We recognize that there's a risk, and so we put in place stringent safeguarding policies and procedures. We're really careful about who is with the children and where they're going, and we make sure people are accountable about communications with social media and everything. Our team is trained and focused and aware. You need to know that we will do everything we can to keep the children safe, and we would never cover up anything. So when that subject of child abuse comes up in conversation, you do not need to be ashamed of your church. Another issue is sexual integrity. There have been occasions when church leaders have cheated on their husband or wife and brought shame on the congregation and on the gospel. Alison, who read the reading, my wife, and I, as the leaders here, we carry the greatest burden on this and our greatest responsibility, and we have to work really, really hard to make sure that our marriage is secure. So we make ourselves accountable to the staff around us and to the leadership group. We have other people outside the church who oversee our lives, both within and outside the vineyard. And if we have any marriage difficulties, we're very quick to address them and get help. We're strict in ensuring that our work and our travel rarely leaves us alone with a member of the opposite sex. And in turn, we apply the same oversight to the people working for us and with us. So when sexual integrity comes up in discussion, you do not need to be ashamed of your leaders. Financial integrity, that's a big question. It's ironic, really, because most people in church ministry, the people here certainly in our culture, we're paid poorly and have no interest in wealth. You've not met very many wealthy vicars and ministers. Nevertheless, there are occasions when the pastor misuses or runs off with the money, and there are occasions where congregations are bled dry of their cash in order to maintain the lifestyle of their pastor. So, what do we do here? We have financial systems in place with strong checks and balances, visibility, accountability. None of the senior pastoral staff, that's Ben who was up earlier, and his wife Kate, Alison or I, none of us have access to the checkbook. We have a Visa charge card, which means I can buy you a cup of coffee or buy a train ticket. But those statements all go straight to the office and are signed off by a trustee. There's no way I can get my hand on any cash, and if I did, it wouldn't be very long before somebody found out. Although I teach and urge you to give generously, we leave it up to you to decide what to give. We're not going to hype or manipulate, and if you'll notice, we don't even take a collection. So when financial integrity comes up as an issue, you do not need to be ashamed of your church. Finally, exclusivity and judgment. The media focuses on a few extreme voices, with the result that the gospel is confused with a judgmental and out-of-date attitude towards sex and marriage and homosexuality and money and evolutionary theory and other religions and AIDS and clothing. Everything. Now, the gospel does have something to say about all these things. But our role is not to be judgmental, but full of grace. A bit like Jesus. Our role is not to be exclusive and rejecting, but inclusive and welcoming. A bit like Jesus. You've heard me say before, I will teach here what I think the gospel says about all those issues. But I'm teaching what I think, and I'm not telling you what to think. I will try and teach without being judgmental and with being inclusive. Everything we do and say tries to be inclusive. We want you to come as you are. So when exclusivity and judgment and those issues come up, you do not need to be ashamed of the gospel message that will be preached here. That's some of the sort of cultural shame that tries to attach itself to the gospel. Let me just talk about the existential thing. What I mean by that is that shame, in personal terms, basically attaches to your identity. Who do I think I am? Why am I here? How do I justify my existence? And sometimes the shame of the gospel is linked to our identity, what it says about me and who I am. Sometimes the shame of the gospel is linked to our identity. It's what it says about me and who I am. So Jesus, where did he get his identity from? Well, he says in his prayer in John 17, the Father and I are one. He
He says, I am not of the world, you are in me and I am in you. When he's baptized, what does God say to him from the cloud? He says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. When he goes into the temptations in the desert, his resistance to the power of the temptation comes from his identity of who he is. The son of God. The approved son of God. He doesn't gain his identity from skills and gifts, or from his looks, or from his intelligence, or his personality, or his financial well-being. He doesn't, from his big house, from his power. All the things that people desperately grab onto to give themselves identity. All these things he eschews. He sort of ignores them. He doesn't feel any shame, though he has none of them. And through Jesus, our identity with God is restored. That's our identity as sons and daughters of God, filled with his Holy Spirit. We sense deep down sometimes that this is not very cool in our world. You know, not being worried about the big house or the career or the celebrity or whatever it is. You know, they say the power is within you. If you go to any training seminars or coaching sessions, the power is within you. And we look inside and we say, no, no way. No, I've seen what's inside. I'm not worshipping that. They say success means a lot of money and a big house and a nice car and a good career. And we say, no, no, it all belongs to God. We arrived here with nothing and we will leave without. That's not success. Fame will give you worth, they say. And we say, no, no, my worth is not by what people think of me. It's by what he thinks of me. Take hold of your life, they say. Seize the day. Carpe diem. They make films about it. And we say, no, give up your life. Die to self. Sacrifice everything to Jesus. The one who sacrificed everything for me. Do you see how this? There is a reason for being which will give... it's a story of shame if you're plugged into the cultural norms of where we get our identity. But we are not ashamed. There are cultural and there are existential reasons why you might feel ashamed of the gospel, but Paul goes on to explain why he's not ashamed. What does he say? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Why is Paul not ashamed? Why do we not need to be ashamed? Because the power of the gospel. The theologian Charles Cranfield says this, Paul knows that this apparently weak and foolish message is in reality power. And not just one power over against others, but the supreme power. You see, God could have sent his angels to rescue Jesus from the cross and nuke all the Roman garrisons. He has the power. He could conscript every person on the planet by force into his kingdom. He has the power. He could shell out billions on a global and convincing marketing campaign. He has the power. But he chooses the narrow road, the road of suffering and weakness, humiliation, sacrifice. You see, here we get to the nub of the gospel. God's mission to restore us to himself is not achieved through any of those methods. It's achieved through giving up life, sacrificed by Jesus on the cross. The most humiliating, weak statement you can make. That is what pays the price for what separates us from God. That is it. And he chose that way to do it. He chose that way to pay the price of redemption. But when all those things that come between us and God have been wiped away, forgiven, but then, having paid the price, he does demonstrate power. Awesome power. Power beyond all physics. beyond all imagination. He doesn't just resuscitate a broken and lifeless body. That would be amazing in itself. No, he brings new life. He raised Jesus from the dead to a new life. The power to defeat death and give life is beyond anything that we have ever seen. God's cosmic power, that's why we don't need to have any shame. There is no greater power in the cosmos than the power to defeat death and give life. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The power that took Jesus to the cross and the grave to new life is the same power that rescues us from death and promises us new life. A power higher than the Roman emperor. They're all dead. A power higher than any religious leader. They're all dead. A power higher than any billionaire. They can't beat death. A power higher than any celebrity. They can't bring life. The power that is given to us in Jesus for salvation, for a new and eternal life. The gospel is good news. The gospel is a gospel of power. Amen. Let's pray. If, like me, there have been times when you have felt ashamed, or not necessarily been ashamed, but you can see it hovering around you, and you feel convicted by that, I just want to pray that God will give all of us a confidence in his power and deal with that shame. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. We thank you for this wonderful message you've given us, this gospel of good news. You've given us, we're in debt to others because of what you've given us. We're so grateful. And we're aware that sometimes, one way or another, we are ashamed, we get embarrassed, we want to keep quiet. And we're sorry that we default to that position. Would you forgive us? And Lord, we ask you to release your power into our lives so that we have a story to tell. Just like the stories we heard earlier. Holy Spirit, would you come and change us? And would you bring your power into our lives? Would you give us new life today? Begin that transformation work in us. Bring healing and wholeness. Bring joy and peace. May we be people who are so attractive that there's no shame anywhere near us. And we commit ourselves to telling and sharing in whatever way the good news of your power to save. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to finish. I'll ask you to stand in a minute just for a sort of a blessing prayer. But if you would like us to pray for healing today, we'd love to pray for you if you're needing healing for something. Would you come up here and just come up on top of the stage here? I know it's a bit visible, but just gets out of the way of the walkway. And also, if you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, you've never understood that thing about him paying the price so that we can be restored to him, and you'd like to give your life to Jesus, or you want to find out more, would you please come and talk to one of us up at the front here? Alison will be stood over there. This is your first time, we really want to say hello to you. Would you go and say hello to her? Just have her 2 minutes and shake her hand and tell her why you're here. We'd be great to meet you. And if you're a student and you want lunch, we'd love to take you for lunch too. So would you like to stand? Okay, one more thing. Just if you close your eyes and put your, if you want to join in, put your hands out in front of you. And just you ask the Lord, this God with this enormous power, ask him what you want him, what you need from him today. We've worshipped him, we've heard about him, and he's here and he wants to bless you. So just you ask him now what it is that you need this week. Lord, I thank you, and I ask you to give, answer the prayers you hear today. Would you come with your Holy Spirit and fill us and bless us and give us a great week? We ask for your blessing and your presence with us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do come if you'd like us to pray for you. Thank you for visiting the Vineyard today.